God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high.
The teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews can readily be summed up. God has come out that man might go in. Now there are tremendous ramifications to both those statements, but much of the teaching of the epistle is to help us to understand what is involved in such a statement. God has come out that man might go in. In what way, by what means, has God come out and made it possible for man to approach God? And this introduces us immediately to the subject of the speaking of God. We know something about it. Blessed Lord, thou spakest, 'twas thy voice that led our hearts to thee. In John's epistle, Saturday night, our attention was drawn to the fact that God is in the light. Another way of saying that God has come out. God is now, he's come out into the open. He has fully revealed himself. And if in John 1 we were considering the being of God, and the fact that the Word, the Son, is the only one competent to express the being of God because he is God. And if in Colossians 1 we were concerned with the doing of God, and the fact that the Son of the Father's love is the only one who is fully competent to act for God, we come in Hebrews 1 to the parallel consideration, very close to the others, that if the speaking of God is to be heard, if the speaking of God is to be brought to light, it can only be in the person of the Son. Now, if we look at the text, the way the chapter begins, linking the first word of verse 1 with early words in verse 2, we get the statement, God hath spoken. God hath spoken. When we come to chapter 2 and verse 3, in the middle of the word of the verse, we get the words spoken by the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 7, the Holy Ghost said. And then at the end of the epistle, chapter 12, verse 25, the challenge comes to those who have heard the speaking of God. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. The words or the verses, the phrases in verses in chapters 1, 2, and 3 give us together one of the many upwards towards 100 occasions in the New Testament where the Godhead are seen to be acting or speaking in concert, where we get a reference to God as such, or the Father as such, a reference to the Lord as such, and a reference to the Spirit as such. Chapter 1, God hath spoken. Chapter 2, spoken by the Lord. Chapter 3, the Holy Spirit saith or speaketh. That combined, concerted speaking requires a reply. And therefore, in chapter 12, say that ye refuse not him that speaketh from heaven. As we have been reminded in prayer, the epistle to the Hebrews, amongst other things, transfers the attention from earthly things to heavenly things, from temporal things related to time to eternal things, from material or from sensual things to spiritual things. And this threefold transfer is referred to again and again in the epistle. Now, if any of this was to be achieved, as always, where the will of God is to be brought into effect, it necessitates the intervention of God in person. And so when we come to this matter of the speaking of God, we are brought face to face with that again. And we shall need to consider this when we come to it, that God has spoken in person. With that, perhaps we can go into the detail of the first three verses. Plenty room for general comments first. After that, we look at these three very full verses. Let us not be surprised. Let us not be embarrassed by the fact that these three verses can readily be seen to be a very close parallel to the teaching of Colossians 1, and the terms that are used are very, very close as well. Because these are spiritual, heavenly, eternal matters, we have to go over them several times, and still we find that we haven't got much further than scraping the surface. So even if we find ourselves assenting to the same things we discussed last night in the same or similar words, let's not be afraid to do so. At best, we are slow learners, and we need these things to be repeated to us again and again. With that, perhaps, and any other general remarks that others might want to make, we can look at the detail of the verses.
The substance of verse 1 would help us, I think, to understand that the speaking that we are concerned with here is a final speaking. It's a speaking which is stamped with finality. The reason why I say that is there has obviously been, in days gone by before the Son came, there had been a progressive, temporary, temporal speaking right down through Old Testament days. Remember, the passage that we have thought of in chapter 12, it talks about whose voice once spake from heaven. When was that? Of course, that was at Sinai. And right down through the Old Testament days, there had been what we might call a progressive revelation. This, of course, hinges on the matter of dispensational teaching. But there has been now, in the light of what we are reading tonight, it's no longer a temporary matter, no longer a temporal thing, no longer is it progressive. Now it is complete and final. There won't be another speaking of this character, because this speaking has to do with a complete and adequate and final revelation of God. Finality comes in here. Maybe it's a particular point that wasn't may be emphasized in Colossians. Here we have it. In the light of what has been progressive, we have something which is final.
We can see how appropriate that teaching is to the Hebrews. What the Hebrews had received was of God, instituted by God, brought in by God, sustained by God. And it must have been a great puzzle to them that that which was truly of God was now superseded, that there was something else after Judaism to which God had been ever moving. They might well have wondered, will there be something else again? Oh no, this is full. This is final.
Well, you can. I was going to say, thinking of whom the epistle is addressed to the Hebrews, I think the very first word with which this epistle starts is calculated to gain their attention. Other epistles do start perhaps with the name of the writer who wrote that particular epistle. But here are people who had been in outward association with the law and the temple system of things, wherein they were used to reading the Old Testament, the Lord or Jehovah spake unto Moses, etc., and terms such as that. So here were the people who had been used to listening to Jehovah speaking to them. And here it seems to me, this would gain their attention from the very first word, because that which comes before us here is God.
The Hebrews were used to a mediator, an intermediary, someone in between God and themselves. God, yes, in his greatness and glory and majesty, they understood, was so far above their understanding that it must needs be that there must be someone to come in between them and God. And it must have been a staggering thing for them to be brought into the understanding that God now was speaking to them directly in person, without an intermediary.
That contrast will be seen, of course, if we compare verse 1, where it says that in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, by the medium of the prophets. That is the way God spoke to his earthly people. But that isn't the case in chapter verse 2. It's not by his son, really, as we have it in our authorized version, but rather it's God speaking in son. In other words, it isn't a prophet, it's God that is speaking. That's what we're driving at, isn't it, here in this passage. God is the speaker. It's not a matter of by anything, really. He speaks in Son. God is the speaker, because the Son is God.
The early history of man, as recounted in the book of Genesis, reminds us again and again that God makes promises, and in his own good time, he will fulfill those promises. But time and again, man gets impatient. He doesn't wait for the promises of God. Having received the promise, he thinks then it needs he himself, that is man, to take a shortcut and to accelerate God's plan. And of course, every time that man tries to hustle the promises of God into man's frame of mind, it leads to disaster. And as you say, here is a case with the nation of Israel. God was their God. They needed no one else, but they asked, and in the mercy of God, they received. And time and again, there was folly in their not waiting for God's time to fulfill God's promise.
Something might be said on the expression these last days. Interesting expression. We have it in different connotations, of course. We have it in Timothy with a different slant entirely, speaking of the days, perhaps, in which we live, just immediately prior to the rapture. But here we have a word that seems to single out the terminating of all the progressive revelation of Old Testament days, all that was inadequate, all that was incomplete, all that was shadowy. In these last days, at the terminus of that time of inadequate telling out, the Son has come to give a final speaking. The last days. These little expressions are very interesting. The last days. Sometimes in the Old Testament we get them with regard to the day to come and the blessings of Israel. Timothy, the days in which we live, here they are the days terminating, the days during which the prophet spoke in the Old Testament.
As we leave verse 1, and you referred to it before, how great a period? What exactly was covered by verse 1, these sundry times, divers manners, the fathers, the prophets? How long a period was covered by that, would you say?
Well, it was right from the beginning up to when the Son came. What is it we reckon? 4,000 years? Mm-hmm. Is it that we say? I'm not awfully sure on it. We generally come to that conclusion. Well, there had been a partial revelation. If we had time to speak about dispensations tonight, mm-hmm. and so on. And each era of this world's history, there had been a certain revelation of God made. Man was responsible to act according to that revelation, and of course every time he failed. And right down through those years there was a partial revelation made. Now here we come to the point, the last days had been proved absolutely and completely that all had, as it were, failed. And now the Son speaks, final. And that as that comes in, which is perfect, as we get in this epistle, not earthly, but heavenly, not temporal, but permanent.
So would verse 1 cover everything from the creation of man, Adam, and the way God spoke to him, right through to the beginning of the Lord's public ministry?
That's right, yes.
I think we have scripture for that, haven't we? The law and the prophets were until John, and after that, the kingdom of God.
So the final prophet, in that sense, of that order, was John.
Yes, the last Old Testament prophet is in the New Testament.
Right. Yes, he was the last of the prophets. Right. Right. Yes.
To John.
His name is John.
John first.
Doesn't believe nothing beyond the last.
Right. Good. No. Very good.
Nor because of by whom God has spoken. There's nothing greater. Mm.
Good. Nothing else. Yes.
Yes. Yes. The voice of the Lord God walked in the garden. Yes. In the cool of the day. And Genesis 1 is replete with God said.
Yes.
Light be. God said, God said.
Yes. God walked and God talked. John?
And the passage we've quoted already seems to point to a speaking at the time of the law being given. Whose voice once spake from heaven?
Yes.
Even Moses, it was such a terrible occasion that even Moses exceedingly feared and he quaked when the law was given. It was a speaking of God. But it wasn't the final speaking of God. It wasn't the complete speaking of God. No. But what we have here is a complete speaking of God.
Mr. John Smith.
Well, just what George is referred to there really is on what I'd like clarifying, and that is that the context of the epistle seems to me to be more of the speaking as from Sinai forward. So if you could just say a little bit more about this, as distinct from beginning of time.
He seems to contrast that speaking at Sinai with the voice that speaks from heaven. Mm-hmm. And that's a speaking in grace, of course, isn't it? A speaking from heaven, which really, immediately you think, well, all right, what was at Sinai had to do with an earthly matters. The law was centered upon a people who were an earthly people. But the voice that we are talking about tonight is a voice that comes from heaven. See that you don't refuse it, Paul says, and that is heavenly in contrast to the earthly character that the law had to do with.
Would you wish to present another point of view, John?
Well, the speaking was, bearing in mind the epistle is the contrast between the presenting of the two covenants, it wouldn't so much go back to Adam, giving us the...
Right back to about Exodus 20 or thereabouts.
That was the first speaking, what was spoken, it was given through... God had presented it through mediums, as you've been saying, George. And he spoke through prophets, he spoke through angels, he spoke through Moses, he spoke through Abraham. But the New Testament, the New Covenant, has become God has spoken in Son.
Mm-hmm.
Now, God did speak and manifest himself as from creation forward. But I thought that this speaking here was in contrast to what God had already spoken.
It's a bit like John's epistle, isn't it? That there was that which had been there, extant, but there was a point came where it was particularly relevant to those that were under scrutiny at the time, the apostles. And certainly, what we've said about God speaking to man is factual. Scripture affirms it. But as you say, John, it may well be that the particular matter under scrutiny, writing to Hebrew believers, was the voice of God speaking to the nation as such. And certainly you do get a reference about speaking to the fathers.
The contrast in the bulk of the epistle, isn't it, is between the ceremonial system of sacrifices in the Old Testament and what has come in Christ. All I meant was that there was a progressive revelation going through from the beginning, maybe increasing. Man is responsible to act upon it, but he failed to act upon it. He wasn't a good steward with regard to what God had made known to him. And so right through until the whole matter seemed to be a failure when they crucified the Son. Now in these last days, God has been finally made known in the Son.
Part of the progression was that where at first the speaking was to man as a race, the point came where a nation was singled out for to be the particular recipient of the message of God. If we were, for the moment, thinking of Hebrews, to limit it to that, even then we can see a progression, can't we? The Lord spake to Moses out of the mountaintop at Sinai, and there was that governmental communication, the law of Moses given. When we come to the beginning of Leviticus, and there's all the ceremonial, which is communicated, again, we find that still there is that distance that God is speaking out of the tabernacle of the congregation. We might say again this word mediatorially. There was someone in between. There was the priestly caste. And we can see the way that God was progressively revealing himself and speaking of himself. But if there had been times where God had spoken governmentally and mediatorially, we now come to the climax of the speaking of God where he is speaking personally.
Yes.
It's God in person who is speaking now.
Yes. And the scholars, as you will notice, tell us that this expression, the last days, is a Hebrew term for the days prior to the closing up of the law and the introducing of the Messiah, which he speaks in son. And so the contrast would seem to be more with regard to the variety of ways and persons to one person. I think this term here is indeed divers is the same as we get in Hebrews in Ephesians 3, isn't it? The manifold of the all various wisdom of God, all the various wisdom of God is manifested now in the assembly, in the church. If we think of that term, and it's not the various facets of the wisdom of God, but the various persons and means by which God spoke is contrasted by one person.
We said earlier that this is the last visit to man. It's a complete revelation that all may get the benefit of it, I think. I know he's speaking to Hebrews here, but what comes out in the Son is available to all. And perhaps we've got to go outside of the Epistle to the Hebrews to find that, of course, as in the Apostle's writings say to Ephesians, when he speaks about himself as being a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. That takes it right outside of Judaism. Here we've got to see it, I think, in the people that he's speaking to. And they had been the subject of this partial revelation. Now they're receiving this complete speaking. But thank God we're in the good of it today, aren't we? Ernie has referred to the passage that we had before us on Saturday, that God isn't any longer behind the curtains. He's no longer in the darkness. He's in light, and we all get the benefit of that.
I don't want to anticipate what we'll hopefully get down to, but we do get down to the don't we, at the end of verse 3, of him purging our sins, and that perhaps when we get to this point, because what the writer here would teach these Jewish conversion, Jews, Jews or Gentiles, if we refuse this sacrifice, there's nothing more after this.
That's why he says so emphatically, say that you refuse not him.
Yes, if we were to get to that difficult portion at the beginning of chapter 6, it teaches the same lesson, isn't it? That God, having spoken in various ways, using various means and various servants, when it comes to the point of his final speaking, if that is refused, there's nothing left. And that really helps us to understand some of the very difficult passages that there are undoubtedly in the epistle. So the speaking in the last days is different to the speaking in all the other days for the reasons given. And above all, it's the last speaking in the last days is different because he is speaking in person.
The expression in chapter 9 is pointing, I think, to the same thing when he says, he speaks about now in the end of the age.
Yes.
The end of the age. He hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The end of the age, I think, will be the same as the passage here, the last days.
The Son himself is really the speaking, isn't he?
Yes. Personally.
Not only the way, but he personally.
In thinking of John 1, the Word, remember, we recall the fact that the term itself conveys the idea that the one involved is not only the one who expresses God on behalf of God, that he himself is the personal expression of that which he communicates. Now, we come to a similar consideration here. God speaking in Son is God speaking personally because the Son is God. We cannot repeat too often these simple terms. Now, and when we consider that again, we understand that this God has spoken in Son. That's really the main clause of the first sentence of the Epistle to the Hebrews. God has spoken in Son. Again, we need help from the scholars to tell us about these prepositions, but God has spoken in Son is something we need to grasp, isn't it? Something we need to grasp us. And the term, by omitting the simple word thee or his, just simply God has spoken in Son, the grammatical construction is such to convey the thought that it is the character of the speaking. God has spoken personally, and that supersedes and makes obsolete every other kind of speaking. And what gives character to the speaking of God is that he has spoken in Son. It is the Son, as we considered. He's unique, there's none like him. But the emphasis in the words that are used is that the character of the speaking is that God has spoken, as we might say nowadays, Son-wise. Now, that brings with it all the force of that which we considered in the terms only begotten in John 1 and the Son of the Father's love in Colossians 1. How progressive, to use the word, how progressive, brick upon brick, the teaching of God is, in the order in which it's given, we can see the wisdom of God of putting these three chapters in this order. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. Our previous studies help us to an understanding of what we have here. No one could speak for God like the Son. Not only because he is God, or that's a major consideration, but because of who the Son is in his, in the divine relationships, that gives character.
That is, of course, expanded in the next few little expressions in the verses, isn't it? His who he is expanded in the most remarkable way in these seven little passages with regard to his person. Worth noting that, isn't it, that each one of these facets with regard to him are facets that belong to a divine person, every one of them. We might say, well, is that right when we come to think about what he did upon the cross, make purgation for sin, and so on? But every one of them is an absolute facet in relation to who he is and his person.
That's what we mean when we say that these three chapters give us a sense of the personal glory of the Lord Jesus, who he is. And the speaking of God is what it is because of the person, the Son, who was speaking for God. And that is so full, so comprehensive, that it needs this sevenfold detail about who the person is. Alec, what were you about to say?
The revelation. But here, because you the lack of the article or possessive pronoun, you've got the co-equal,
yes,
with God. And
yes. So there could be nothing after that, could
no.
there? Thank you. I think that really, Alec, that takes us in to these seven terms or seven expressions, seven aspects of the personal glory. Just before we do so, John, you had something to say. Yes. Yes. Long before the first training course, Scripture said that we learn here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. Yes. I think at this stage I will say no more about these seven terms. That is, say the obvious, that in the first one, heir of all things. God looks forward. Well, the attention is directed forward. Heir. Then the next one looks backwards, by whom he made the world. And then the third one looks upward, the brightness of his glory. There's much more to these terms than that. So I'd be very happy to hear the comments.
Yes, I was thinking that in our consideration of Colossians last evening, as you've drawn attention to a phrase that we used then, the Son of His love, we thought a little bit about the Lord as the Redeemer and the Creator, and eventually the one who is the Reconciler, reconciling all things. Here in this verse 2, we have got the Lord as Son and as Heir and Creator.
Indeed. Yes, we'll find that almost all these terms have a parallel term in Colossians 1. For instance, heir of all things is very close to the mark to what we had in Colossians 1, that all things are created for him.
Yes.
Correct. Appointed heir of all things. Yes. Now, in what sense? If he is God in person, in what sense is it proper to speak of him being appointed heir of all things?
Before you remark on that, in pursuing Donald's line, that the order is always worth remembering, isn't it? He was son and he was heir before there was anything to be heir to. Son, heir, then creator.
Yes.
Well, it brings us to the point you're raising now, isn't it? The creation was brought in by him and for him.
Yes.
For the creation.
Yes, these, it's the same two statements, but the order is reversed.
Again, of course, we've got to say tonight, as we said the other night, that this little term, all things, is far beyond us, really, isn't it, to conceive. We can have little understanding of it. Maybe we did have it last night when we had things visible, invisible, thrones and dominions, principalities and powers, and much more besides. But he is the heir of it all. And the day is coming when we think of what he says in the Epistle to the Ephesians, when he shall head up everything in the person of the Christ. In that sense, I suppose, he'll be the heir, inasmuch as he takes it all under his blessed control in the day to come. What he has already made, of course, as creator.
To extend John's point, he was, in earthly things, we are heirs of someone who's come before us. Heirs of our father's position, thing. But the Lord wasn't an heir in that sense, was he? And it seems to fit that how John said he was heir before there was anything to be heir to.
Yes.
So it's noticeable, isn't it, John, at the end of Revelation, before it says he was the offspring of David, it says he was the root of him.
Yeah.
Root and offspring of David. It could be something on the line of the root, isn't it?
Yeah.
The parable reminds us that he made a marriage for his son. The scripture teaches that we tend to put ourselves first in the Christ's death and the work creation was brought about for our benefit, the work of redemption for our benefit. But as we were learning last night, to reconcile all things unto himself.
Yes.
God didn't need reconciling, it was made for him, by him, for him.
Let us remind ourselves, as in Colossians 1, so here, direction as attention is drawn to this, to the person, the Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the world, who, and so on, when he, and so on. It is the person to whom
resurrected.
Which again underlines what has been said before. With man, it's the office that makes him great.
Yes.
But we're drawing attention to the person he is.
Yes. The person, in this case, adds luster to the office and the work. Yes, yes, that all comes through. And here we have, looking forward, very often in Scripture we need to bear in mind the early exhortation, let thine eye look right on. And before looking back to the creation of the world, our attention is drawn that here is the one for whom are all things, appointed heir of all things, son, heir, and creator of the universe. So perhaps we come to verse 3. In the Son, God has spoken. And at the beginning of verse 3, we learn that in the Son, the glory of God has shone out.
You get three things mentioned here, don't you? And where he is.
Good. Would you distinguish for us in the verse where they come, please?
Well, what he does, first, if we look at the, he is the who being the brightness of his glory. That's who he is. And then,
and here, we don't want to get into terms that we don't understand, but we have an expression that conveys essential deity.
Yes.
It's essence, substance. I don't know what the difference is, but we quote this passage often as being the express image of his substance. Now, I don't think there's any verse quite the same as this. And what a weight it gives, doesn't it, to the one who is the outshining of his glory. Next to that is his absolute deity. I don't know any other scripture, except it be, it has occurred to me, I don't know whether I'm right or wrong, but when what has occurred to me, where we read that he was in the form of God. That may be somewhere near to it, I don't know. But it has suggested itself to me. But here we get the scripture which speaks of him as to him belongs the very essence of deity.
Yes. Taking the two together, and we do get this contrast in Philippians 2 from where George has quoted, there is a distinction to be drawn between what comes out,
yes,
and what there is in that can come out. So the outshining of the glory of God is what there was seen of God coming out in the person of the Son. God was seen, God was displayed, God was manifested in him. This was part of the shining out of what was there. But it had to be there to come out. And the second term involves what is there, the real substance, the person to whom these qualities apply.
This is where we get the term, isn't it? Character. In the second term here.
Yes.
The availing yourselves of this colour, both these terms that are used here for brightness and image are not used anywhere else in the Word of God. It's therefore to the passion of the Lord. And then he was referring to the word we were on last night in Colossians as the image. And the very usage of that by the Lord, somebody referred to it, you know, last night about show me a penny,
yeah,
serves as a very good illustration to illustrate both. Because yes, the term is used in Colossians, whose image, it was representation, we were reminded last night. And if we think of the, pardon me, the expression likeness, for lack of a better, the likeness between that image and the person it portrays,
Right.
We get the idea of the word that's used in Colossians. Mm-hmm. You see the Queen's photograph on a coin or a stamp. It doesn't do it justice, but it represents the Queen. But if we think of the exact likeness between that stamp, that impression, and the die that stamped it, we've got this idea of the word image here. And there's no discrepancy there, whatever, is there?
I'm glad you brought in the word exact. That's in the passage. I'm quite sure it is the exact expression of his substance. That has been put that way, and I think it's very happy. It's a good way of putting it. The exact expression of his substance. Well, I don't know what the difference is between substance and essence. I don't know. But both of them obviously refer to what he is essentially divine, essentially God.
Well, apparently these are terms connected with printing and reproduction,
that's right.
And the idea is that in man's affairs you can get very close in one drawing or figure or casting or imprintation resembling or representing another, but the more you magnify it, the more you scrutinize it, the more you see little flaws, little variations, little defects. Now, in Hebrews 1, in the past times, yes, there may well have been little flaws, little imperfections, that to some extent limited the message that was being given by the prophet and so on. But here, speaking in Son, no flaw, no defect, no imperfection, no misunderstanding, and because of that, the speaking of God is exact. I'm sure sometime in our lives, whether we've been on training courses or not, John, we played that game Chinese Whispers, where a message is put in at one end of the sausage machine, if I can mix my metaphors. By the time it gets through 12 people, the message at the other end is entirely different. Well, here we are saying the speaking of God, the message that is given, is exactly what God once said, because it is God the Son. Now, I think, John Smith, this is the significance of this printing term, isn't it? It's exact. Exact. Yes.
No, it's a little expression, I think it's worthwhile taking hold of, I think. If anyone was to ask us, can you give us a little verse to tell us of the absolute essential deity of Christ? This is it. No doubt about it. I don't think any other verse like it, except as we've said, maybe in Philippians 2, Paul's
God. And again, who? That's right. Philippians 2, who?
That's right.
Yes. Attention is drawn to the person.
So this gives us just about as near as we can get in human language to a definition.
I think it is, yes.
Now, if the Son was something that he became, this could not be true.
The Gnostics, in their error, assumed that there was God right at the top, God in essence, God in person, that God was so infinite, so great, so majestic, he could never be known as he really is. So they interposed between man and God various layers, various strata of persons who each a little bit less than God. And eventually there was someone who could communicate man in a way that man could understand. And between their various parties, they put the Lord Jesus somewhere above man, but somewhat less than God. Now, that was tackled head on in the Epistle to the Colossians. It was emphasized again in John's Epistle. But here, speaking to the Hebrews, it's the same thing. This is no intermediate level between man and God. This is God himself. God in essence, God in substance, God in person.
And the background here is not exactly the same as Colossians. He wasn't speaking to these people because they were being attacked by philosophers. These people were inclined to go back to the shadows and the shadowy character of things they'd been used to in the Old Testament. The Son is the final speaking of God. Yes. Are you going to go back to things which were only temporary? Yes. Are you going to go back to things that were progressive? Why do that, he says. Whole of the epistle, of course, takes up that subject. They were tending to go back to what was earthly, incomplete. How good it is, he starts in this way. You know, he does it, you know, we haven't got time, but he does it also by turning them to their own scriptures. Yes. Their own scriptures. And yes. we know well this passage is followed by seven absolute scriptures from their own scriptures. Yes. They had no excuse. Why go back to the imperfection that belonged to the old covenant?
Perhaps they might eventually assent that these terms were proper to the Son. But a problem for them on which they needed help was that these terms, speaking about God in person, are said about the one about whom God normally, in the epistle, uses the name Jesus. Now, that the meek and lowly, pure and holy Jesus is the one of whom these things are said. The Jesus that had moved amongst them, who had been so misunderstood and was eventually rejected and crucified, is the one of whom these terms are spoken. Yes. The fifth term, upholding all things by the word of his power, again, is parallel to a term that we get in Colossians 1:17. He is not only the creator of all, but the sustainer of all. Everything that has been, that has had being communicated to it, continues in being in virtue of his being. He is the sustainer of all.
By him all things consist, was the passage we had last night in Colossians. Well, if you say this is more or less parallel, isn't it? Upholding all things by the word of his power.
Interestingly, in relation to the speaking of God, the sustaining power is his word, isn't it? The word of his power.
Yes. We need to emphasize that this then is his. The Son.
Yes. If we get that message this week, Alec, we've done very well. In each of the scriptures, him, whom, himself. Yes. Other things are said about him, but the emphasis is the one of whom they are said. And then, as always, there is a reference to the fact that he was prepared to pay a tremendous price. That God, in this epistle, that God might have man approach to him. God has come out that man might go near. God coming out reveals his holiness and his righteousness, but in order that man might be in the good of that revelation, sins must be dealt with.
But it's put, isn't it, that this part of his glory is just as much a facet of his person as what it was to make all things. By himself made purgation for sins. He puts it here as one of the seven facets of his glory, which is remarkable, isn't it? We think about the cross and we think of his sufferings often. We think of all that it cost him. Think of his love in giving himself for us and so on. But here is put in an elevated way, isn't it? He did it by himself. Yes. Nobody else could do it. Nobody else could take up this work of making purgation for sins. And so it's a facet of his deity that he was able to put away sin. Nobody else yes. could do it. Mm-hmm. He could do it, a divine person.
Yes. Which brings us now to George's point, isn't it? Well, he's addressing Jews, the Jewish converts, professors at least. This of necessity has to do with Jew and Gentile, with all mind, this work in relation to sins. And that's why we get terminology in this epistle now, such as there's no more sacrifice. We're learning here at the beginning, there's going to be no more speaking after this, and there's no more sacrifice, no more offering after this.
They had been used to many sacrifices, many offerings, but like the revelation, like the speakings, this was final, and there was not none more required, none more possible after this.
In the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What a tremendous statement, isn't it?
A good Hebrew statement.
That's right. Well, there you are. It lines up with this, isn't it? Except, as I say, we've got to see it, I think, as being a facet of his deity.
Yes.
Just as much as the other ones.
Yes, because we are told, I think, by, again, those who know that this has a reflective sense, hasn't it? Not only by himself, but for himself. Mm-hmm. Well, that is perhaps something that it might take us a little while to think about.
Sometimes I think expressions, well, perhaps John's Gospel helps us with this, doesn't it? Certainly with regard to his making purgation for sins. We've often said it, haven't we? It's more the divine person that's before us.
Yes.
In John's Gospel,
yes.
We get expressions, he, bearing his cross, went forth. They are passages
yes.
that shine out, telling us who he is.
In a secondary way, it reminds us that God has not been taken unawares. God has not had to revise his plans, because part of the personal glory of the Son is that he is the purgator, or the purger, of our sins. Which brings us to the last one. He has sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. I think this is one of the terms you referred to, Alec, as being significant here.
And that, of course, is really, it says he sat himself down, isn't it?
Yes.
He sat himself down.
When the same or very similar statements are made in Scripture, especially in the same book, we do well to meditate on slight distinctions of emphasis that are given. And as we know, this is not the only occurrence of this kind of phrase in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We get it here, we get it in chapter 8, we get it in chapter 10, we get it in chapter 12. Now, what emphasis do the brethren think are suggested in those various chapters?
Well, he is sat down as the one who has completed the work.
Yes.
We get the completion of the work in the first day, or in the other statement, that he's made purgation for sins. That was so full, so absolute, so complete, that he sat himself down on the right hand of God. As far as I understand, out of the four that you mentioned, the first three all have the same connotation, that he sat himself down.
Yeah.
The fourth one's a shade different. But the first three here, and there's the priest, and there's the sacrifice in chapter 10, in each case, it's he sat himself down.
Yeah.
I think we couldn't do better, could we, than to think of the verse in chapter 10, where he has offered one sacrifice forever, he has forever sat down.
Yeah. Yes.
On the right hand of God. That's to do with a sacrifice.
Yes.
Same thing applies with regard to his priesthood. He's now a heavenly priest at the right hand of God.
Yes. That the setting himself down is in virtue of who he is, the glory and greatness of this person, the Son, of who he is. Some have suggested that in chapter 8, he has set down because of what he is now doing as our high priest. And in chapter 10, because of what he has done, the one sacrifice for sin offered. In chapter 12, for our encouragement.
Yes, certainly those things are valid, and in every case, he is able to have done, to do, and to continue to do whatever is relevant in the context because of who he is.
Yes. Coming back to the. Sorry, George, were you going to speak? I'm just going to say, coming to this phrase here, who but God could do what is said? And what we are reading mm-hmm. in this last and second statement, set himself down mm-hmm. on the of God.
George, I'm first three mentions are set himself down, and the fourth one is set down in verse 12. Does that compare with Psalm 110, where Paul said to my Lord, sit down at
that's
my
good.
Right hand?
That's yes. It. Yes, that's good, isn't it? Yes, that's right. God, as it were, says to him, sit thou at my right hand, till I make thy foes the footstool of thy feet. But here, he does it himself. Yes. It's in line again, you know, with John's Gospel, with regard to the matter of the ascension. We don't actually get a real substantial reference to his being taken up that we have in the other Gospels, but he does say, I ascend. I ascend. He had right to do it because of who he was. And he says that, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and yes. so on. That seems to line up with us here, that he sat himself down yes. at the right on high.
I'm just going to say, the right hand, is it the place of privilege and the place of power? Any other descriptions of the right hand? No?
I suppose it's the place of appointment as heir also.
Appointment, yes, yes. Good, fine.
No study of the Epistle to the Hebrews is complete, and no study of the Epistle to the Hebrews should really begin without a meditation on Psalm 110. I'm glad you've reminded us of that, George, and it's something we should pay heed to. And it lets us into the secret of those four statements, four quotations. There are many other quotations from Psalm 110. And really, Psalm 110 opens the door to the teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Well, perhaps having looked at that, and having looked at John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1, perhaps we have a little better understanding of the personal glory of the Lord Jesus. Having had a little introduction on Saturday in 1 John 1, and perhaps we are now a little better qualified than we otherwise would have been to look at Revelation 1 tomorrow night, if the Lord will.